and Joseph was on the radio too with me there. But we got one question where a guy phoned in and he asked, now, this thunder and lightning, is that Jesus moving his furniture around in heaven? And I was listening for some sarcasm, but there wasn't any. And I was listening for, was it a joke? But he was serious. You get some interesting questions. I felt like answering, no, I've heard it's the angels pulling the carpets up. But I didn't say that. I took it as a good opportunity to remind him that there's no word lightning in the Old Testament. It's described as fire from heaven, or God's fire, or heavenly fire. Interesting. And you can then talk about how God, the creator of all things, is free to use lightning and thunder as he wishes. Interesting questions. But in the past 12 months, we've had two questions, more common than any others. We got them in the school for the last 3 days too. How come the scientists say the world is billions of years old and the Bible doesn't? Oh yes, you see, I'm going to offer a free prize here at the moment. You know, I always do this. I like to encourage people. We've got some new books out there and DVDs. One for kindergarten kids on who made dinosaurs. The parents will love that, by the way, because it tells you how to say the dinosaur names. And this one here on Adam and Eve and the monkeys in the trees. You do realise the kindergarten kids now here in Victoria have books in their libraries on how your mothers got married. Two mums and two dads. You do realise they're being taught you're not a boy, you're not a girl, until you choose. Yeah, kindergartens. We need to reinforce the truth. So you can win these free of charge, or Monkeys Don't Cry. Great new DVD. You'll love these things, I tell you. But here's the what you have to do. I want to have someone who volunteers not to read the Bible, not to actually really click on their cell phone and cheat. Does anybody know Revelation 4:11 without looking it up? You see, tonight it could be worth $10 to you. See, Bible memorization is always helpful. Oh, well, time's up. You know, the interesting thing is, it was one of the first verses I learned after I became a Christian. Now, I didn't learn it from reading the Bible. I learned it because the Christians at church sang it. Thou art worthy, O Lord, for thou hast created. And when you ask who's being honored here, the answer is Jesus Christ, who is the creator of all things. And if you're wondering why Christianity is struggling in our society and attendance at most churches is dropping, the answer is simple. Jesus' reputation has been made unworthy. Jesus has had his name besmirched. He's not regarded as the creator in any way, shape or form. And part of the attack on all of this is an attack on the 6 days of creation, an attack on the age of the earth. And we're going to deal with some of those things from Adam to Australia tonight, particularly with the research. Oh, I'm sorry you didn't win them, but nobody has so far on this trip. So therefore, go home and study your Bible, learn some of the verses off by heart, and see Joseph and I out at the book table later. You don't have to answer this one, except in your head. Oh, I had a group of homeschoolers last year down at the Belgrave Centre, and we have another group there on Tuesday. What is it? Well, the kids came out and looked at this fossil. It's one in my collection. And one kid said, I know that. My dad catches those down in Port Phillip Bay. It's a sand shark. But this is turned to stone. Now, that was fairly easy. But that's a hard one. Who wrote about these fishes first? Because the answer is Bishop Eusebius in 325 AD. You know, he had had a report that there was a mountain that smelt fishy. And as he went through Lebanon, he came across this mountain and he was amazed. The rocks were full of fishes. Oh, somebody went up the top for him, checked it all out. And we know about this because Eusebius is fairly prominent in early church history. He was the Bishop of Lebanon. Now, that meant he could write. That meant he left a record. I mean, there it is. We have received confirmation that the flood rose above the highest mountains. Can you follow his logic? You find dead fish buried quickly on the tops of the mountains in Lebanon, then the water had to be higher. There's dead fish everywhere, and they were buried quickly because they still stink. Ah, the flood rose above the highest mountains in our day. The fossils of fish, that's an insert there from the editor, were discovered high up Mount Lebanon. thus providing evidence that the old story of the flood is credible. Oh, do you like his last little quip? Those who hear this may believe it or not. Hey, nothing changes about people, does it? Even in his day, there were problems with people who couldn't believe in creation, who couldn't believe in the 6 days, who couldn't believe in Noah's flood, who couldn't believe in a young earth. You see, the Chaldeans left records saying the earth is at least 400,000 years old. He knew about this. Martin Luther wrote essays against evolution. There's nothing new under the sun. And you say, come on, how do you know this? Well, it's a translation of the Chronicles of Eusebius. You know, the Christians had more motivation to write things than most others do. And that's why you've got the Gospels, isn't it? That's why you've got the Book of Acts. That's why we've got the Chronicles of Eusebius, translated from Armenian. Oh, Armenian. Did you know they were the first nation converted to Christianity? Because the mountains of Armenia know all about Mount Ararat and the Ark. In fact, Noah was their patron saint. And when the apostles came preaching the gospel, they just cottoned onto it like that. We know about Noah. We know about God's judgment. We just don't have any way out of God's judgment at the moment. And the gospel is. How old did Eusebius think the creation was? About 5,611 years from the creation to the taking of Rome by the Goths. Interesting. That's his calculation. By the way, if you're wondering where he gets that figure from, it's from the old Septuagint. Have you noticed an interesting dilemma sometimes in the New Testament? When Jesus quotes the Old Testament, you go looking up your King James, it's not there. That's because he's quoting the Septuagint. And that was the commonly received version in his day. Anybody know? Come on, listen, I'll throw in two of these at the same time. The book on kids for monkeys in the trees and the DVD. The answer, Martin Luther. Do you realize when people say, hey, these Christians know nothing about what's out there? Martin Luther had to pay his way through university. His dad had worked in a coal mine. Martin Luther knew what coal was like, and he knew the trees actually were real, and they had turned to stone. And he said, I mean, get the lectures on Genesis yourself, because he's writing for the sake of the saints so that they might know the flood was real. And the evidence is real too. Oh, what problem did he have? You see, Martin Luther, wasn't he the guy that sort of got converted and was kicked out of the Catholic Church? You know, part of the revolution? When Martin Luther had his eyes open to the truth of God's word about God's world, he had his truth open to some of the lies that the church had swallowed from the ancient Greeks. One of them was, if it looks like a tree in the rocks, don't believe it. It's just a fake. It's just a trick played by the gods to deceive us. And the Catholics had swallowed those lies whole. So Martin Luther has to tell you, if it looks like a tree, it's a tree. Why? Because his favourite book was Romans. And his favourite verse was Romans 1:20, where God has stamped his nature on creation, and you can see it, you can hear it, and you can understand it. Oh, God can be trusted, so the rocks can be trusted. Did they teach you that at school in geology? That the only reason we trust the earth is because Martin Luther rediscovered the book of Romans? I bet they didn't. They leave all those important bits out. By the time you get to John Calvin, he says, listen, the earth is drawing towards the end. It's not yet 6,000 years old. I love bringing up these things because I do a lot of debates against atheists and professors of biology and that. And they love to tell you, hey, you Christians, you've only got this figure recently from the Seventh-day Adventists in the USA. Well, number one, John Calvin didn't live in the USA. Number two, there wasn't a USA when he was around. Number three, he wasn't a Seventh-day Adventist. He was a lawyer. And he was responsible for the other half of the Reformation. Oh, you see, Martin Luther and John Calvin and Eusebius all took that as fact. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he hallowed it. And they took it as fact that the Bible is the real history of real people about real salvation and a real God. From the first Adam, roughly 6,000 years ago, through Noah, 4,300 years ago. Oh, by the way, this is politically incorrect. You talk to an Aboriginal who says, my people have been here for 40 to 70,000 years, and all of a sudden you have to say, no, you haven't. There was nobody on earth 40 to... Hey, do you see how this can get you into trouble? One of the things I'm really pleased on this trip, young Joseph will introduce in a moment, we had a phone call from Alice Springs, and the people out there said, Joseph is doing his university study in geology. We'd like to help him understand more about rocks and fossils. I said, yes. They said, well, we think he should see the big rock in the middle. I said, well, that's nice. So do I. Oh, but we'll pay for it. I can always take that sort of offer. How about you? So next week or the week after, we'll be going from Melbourne to Adelaide and up to, politically correctly, it's Uluru, isn't it? It's amazing what happens to names and how they change. But you see, the Bible hasn't changed either. From the first Adam to the last Adam, who is Jesus, is not millions of years. It's not tens of thousands of years. You can read your Bible all the time, and you'll only get the impression that from the first Adam to Jesus is about 4,000 years. And you know very well, because the old buildings in Ballarat and Bendigo, some of them have AD, 1885. What's the AD stand for? After the birth of Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago. And the importance? Well, that's where we started, Revelation 4:11. Do you realize the entire record of the New Testament is about a Jesus who's not just a Savior, but it's a Jesus who is the Creator of all things. And a Jesus who is God, became man, and he lived a perfect life. He died and he rose from the dead, and he's coming back again. And he is worthy of all your praises. Come on. I'll offer all three. I'm getting desperate. I mean, this one here, we've had parents love this because the dinosaur pictures are great. The kids can do competitions right the way through the book. And you'll find they think you're wonderful if you can say the dinosaur names, because most adults can't, can they? And most of the kindergarten kids can recite them off by heart by the time they're five. And they get really disgusted with you if you can't. Okay, we'll offer this one and this one and this one. If you can tell me the other verse in the book of Revelation, that's all about Jesus being worthy. Come on, this is $50 worth. This is more than you put in the offering. This is a really good deal. Any takers? No cheating on your cell phone up the back. Yes, sir? Say that again. You've got $50. You don't need the $50. Do you know what it is? All right. Okay, I'll help you out. Thou art worthy, O Lord, for thou art the Lamb who was slain. So Revelation 4, he's worthy because he's the Creator. Revelation 5, verse 11, he's worthy because he is the Lamb who was slain. Now, don't be surprised that the devil, and the Bible treats the devil as a real being, he understands this more than the theologians do in most Bible colleges in Australia. Because they say, let's just get on with Jesus in the New Testament. Sorry, you can't. He's worthy, first of all, because he's the Creator. He's worthy, second of all, because he's the Lamb who was slain. He's worthy because he's the Sustainer. He's worthy because he is the God who is coming judge. Well, let me introduce a freebie. You see, on Tuesday, we have a homeschooling group, a conference down at Belgrave Heights Conference Centre. If you've got friends in Melbourne and they're in homeschooling, tell them. They can go to our website and find all the details. They have to book in. And on Wednesday, you might even want to come down. We've got a field trip starting at Mount Eliza down on the peninsula. I mean, what a wonderful opportunity. Pray that it won't rain. Pray that it won't be cold, because us Queenslanders don't like that. But I'll tell you what, pray too for Joseph. Joseph, why don't you come here, please? You see, this is Joseph on the right-hand side. This is my grandson, Ben. Ben's been up helping us in the office, doing all our computing work. You better stand up. Oh, strike, he's taller than I am. Right, you're much better down there. I tell you what, can you see that T-shirt he's got on? How did we get to design these? You can stand up, I'm not ashamed, you know.
So back in the UK, that sort of design, stop following me, is quite popular. I saw that and, we've been
stop.
It for a while.
Do you notice he speaks funny? He thinks it's English, but then we think we're English. Where you go?
Yes, I'm a long way from home. So that design is quite popular in the UK, and I thought, well, we need to have a biblical point put to that. So I took the design, sort of redrew it, but we're not related. God created man in his own image. Road tested it in the UK. It went down very well. It was very popular with people in Manchester and in London to use as evangelism techniques. And so I sent the design across to John, modified it a little bit, and we're now road testing them here.
And they'll be out on the table in the bookstore.
They are out there.
And they can talk to you at that book table.
They can do as well. If they can understand me, that is.
And it's also on it, if they can understand, yes, that's right. They'll have a lot of practice. It's also on our shop, and I'd encourage you, come out and have a look, because I was really proud of a dear old Christian saint just a week ago. After our meetings in the Blue Mountains, she came up and she said, "It's time I took a stand, I'll have one." Ah, a 75-year-old lady in a T-shirt, that's something cool, I tell you, particularly in the Blue Mountains. Well, listen, Joe, I'm going to hand over to you. You take it from there and call me back up in a little while.
All right. Is this microphone working, first of all? Everybody can hear me. Excellent, that's good. Yeah, so John has put this up. This is a name that one of our Australian supporters actually named me this a little while back. And the name kind of stuck. I must admit I do quite like it, the Indiana Joe. But it has led me on to start up a blog. So if anybody wants to follow me, see the kind of research that I've been doing, see where I've been, see what I'm sort of doing around the world, I started this up for the Australia trip, but I will continue it afterwards. IndianaJoe.blog is the place to go. So I thought, as I'm completely new, both to Australia and to everybody here, I thought I'd start off by introducing myself, telling you a little bit about me, a little bit about what I do, before I dive into some of the research which I've been doing in the UK, which has then led on to more research around the globe. So as John has already mentioned, as you've probably figured out by the accent, I do come all the way from the UK. I come from a place called Norfolk, in the UK, which is the little bit which sticks out on the east side. My academic background is in something called paleobiology, which I always like to tell people means I dig up dead things and I try and work out how they lived. That is literally what I do. I'll go digging up fossils and you try and work out how they lived, where they came from, what kind of, you know, situation they were in when they died. So that's my academic background with my university. But since 2014, I've been working with John quite a lot, leading field trips in the UK, taking homeschoolers and school kids out on trips. And in order to pay for university, I do work as a part-time zookeeper in this place. And it's a small zoo in the UK. We get to have lots of fun. You get to get sort of right up and close with... cursor's gone. That's better. You get to get up close and personal with lots and lots of animals. So it is, I mean, look at some of these creatures that we get to take out and show people. I think they're absolutely fantastic. Now, I also run this place, the Genesis Museum of Creation Research. We have over 3,000 fossils in the museum. And that's about a quarter of the total fossils that I've got on display. They're the ones that are on display. That's about a quarter of the total I've got in my collection. And that's about a third of the entire amount that we've got to go on display in the UK. So since 2016, me along with John and a few other supporters in the UK have been developing the Creation Research UK Museums project, which will aim to have several different creation museums up and running in the UK. But at the moment, the Genesis Museum of Creation Research is the first creation research museum in the UK, and it's also the largest creation museum in the UK as well. So, my topic that I'm going to talk about tonight. Just to give you a little bit of an idea, we're going to have a look at some evidence, but it's more to sort of give you an idea of the kind of research which I've done, which has kind of led on to all the research around the globe. Because some of the stuff that I'm going to talk about tonight has actually ended up starting off a series of experiments over here in Australia, back at Jurassic Ark, where John has run the Creation Museum in Australia, where he, you know, has run some of the experiments. So to give you a little bit of a background, we're going to be talking about stalactites and stalagmites. Now, everywhere you go, I was out at Jenolan Caves a week and a half back. And Jenolan Caves is actually twinned with Cheddar Gorge in the UK. They're very, very similar. Similar kind of stalactites and stalagmites in there. I've visited Cheddar Gorge many times myself in the UK. And the one thing they tell you at these caves all around the world, no matter where you are, if you go in and you look at the stalactites, the one thing that they teach you is that stalactite formation, stalactite growth, is really, really slow. Sometimes minutely slow. Sometimes in the order of, you know, less than a millimetre a year. really, really slow. And the argument goes, if you want to get amazing formations like this, and they're really, really slow, then the world is far too old for the Bible to be real history. That's how the argument goes. Well, I always like to remind people of this verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things, hold fast to what is good. And you see, I come from a scientific academic background, and I know very well that this statement right there would fit perfectly in a university textbook. It would fit perfectly in a science lecture. Because as a scientist, this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to see, you know, have an observation, see something, have an idea, run tests on it, run experiments on it. And if that idea or that opinion holds up to those experiments, you keep hold of it. If it doesn't, you throw it away and you start again. But this is not in a science textbook. This is not in a science lecture. This is in the Bible. This is what God is telling us to do as Christians. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. You see, the Bible says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And part of that is to test things and to find out what is really going on here. So let's have a look at some evidence. Do stalactites really need to take a very long time to grow? Take you to Saigon Copper Mine. Saigon Copper Mine is in Wales, in the UK. I was on Wales on holiday with my family. I wasn't expecting to do much research. You see, in my family, I was home educated along with all of my siblings. I've got six other siblings, right? So quite a large family. And we never really used to have holidays. We used to have field trips, right? And the field trips usually consisted of mum going, right, where should we go this year? Me having a look on the map to the nearest place where you can find fossils and going, that's a good idea, we'll go there. Right, but this was one holiday that we weren't expecting to do any fossil hunting, weren't expecting to fit in any research at all. This was just going to be a nice holiday in Snowdonia in Wales. And we came across these mines, and you got to go down these mines. We all thought it was pretty cool. You get to go right down, you know, it's all dark, there's hardly any light down there, they've got very few electric lights down there. And it was great fun, and we were really enjoying ourselves, but just as we came round the corner, I noticed these. Stalactites growing from the mine. Can you see them? Can you see the big, lovely, thick curtain stalactites? I mean, there were quite a lot of them all over the place. Now, unfortunately, most of them were kind of blocked. You know, they were behind bars, so you couldn't actually get up close to see them. So, unfortunately, I couldn't get close enough to sort of give you a visual aid to how big these are. But some of these long, thin ones were actually nearly 2 meters long. These were big stalactites. They were great big deposits falling down the side of the mine. Great big stalactites all over the place. Great big stalagmites as well. Tites are the ones that hang down. Mites are the ones that grow up from the ground. Now this one, again, this was on a big ledge nearly 3 meters high. So again, I couldn't get up close to it. But that stalagmite there is, again, nearly 2 meters tall. These are big stalactites and stalagmites that are growing. Anyway, as we were carrying along, I noticed this. Can you see what I'm standing next to? Can anybody spot it? Let's get it a little bit closer. What's this running through here? Electrical wires. Yeah. Can you see how the deposit has built up so much underneath that it's actually engulfed and grown over these electric wires? And you've even got little stalagmites growing on top of it. There it is from the other side. This is a big deposit, which has grown up around these electrical wires. You know, it's quite large. You can see me next to it there. It's a big old deposit. So what do the caves say about these stalactites? Or the mines, rather? Well, that's just about all they give you in terms of information. It says there are no natural caverns. This is a mine. They didn't form naturally. They were mined. They went in. You could see, the little drill bits where they'd sort of drill into the rock and pack it full of gunpowder and then set it alight. You could still see all of these mine workings. There are no natural caverns. The stalactite and stalagmite formations have grown since these mine workings were abandoned. Now, I knew this was a Victorian mine, but what they don't tell you is when the mine workings were abandoned. If you want to find that out, what you need to do is go to the small museum at the top of the mines and ask to speak to the curator of it. And then get into a conversation with the curator and sort of slip in the question, so when did the mines actually close? And what you find out is that the mines were abandoned in 1903. That is, 114 to 115 years ago. That means that all of those stalactites and all of those stalagmites, some of them this tall or this long, grew within 115 years, maximum. But what about those electrics? You all remember those electric wires? When were they put in? Because there weren't electric wires like that 115 years ago. So I asked the curator, I said, when was the electrics installed? And I'll be quite honest with you, I got more than I bargained for because I was expecting a straight answer, but it took about 15 minutes because the issue had obviously pained the poor guy because he went into great detail about how the mine had originally been open in the 1980s and they'd installed all the wires and they were great and it was really popular and it was absolutely fine, but then health and safety came in and eventually they had to rub it and on and on and on he went. But the point was, he had to replace all of the wires in the year 2000. That formation had grown up, grown across those wires, and built those three little stalagmites within 17 years. Wow. The point that we make over and over again, stalactite formation has got nothing to do with time, but it's got everything to do with the process. Get the process right, and you can make stalactites very, very quickly. And there's the evidence for it. Let's look at some more evidence, because this next evidence specifically led on to a series of experiments, which I believe John is going to talk about a little bit later, here in Australia. And it makes a nice connection between the research and the work I do in the UK with our supporters and the research and the work that John and the guys do over here in Australia. Let's take you to Essex. This is the UK. That's Norfolk, that's where I'm from. Essex is down here near Colchester. I was actually down there as a part holiday and a part sort of work. Because like I mentioned earlier, I work in a zoo. They've got a big old zoo down in Colchester, and I was down there to do some training with some reptiles. And we thought, well, we'll tag it on with some, with a family holiday. So again, I wasn't down there expecting to find any, you know, new evidence. Wasn't down there expecting to do any research. It was for 2 days of work and then a nice holiday with the family. While I was down there, I was staying in this place, a caravan park called Wheely Bridge. Very easy to work out why it's called Wheely Bridge. There's a bridge in the village of Wheely. It's as simple as that. It's a bridge. It's an old railway bridge. The railway station was right next to the campsite. You could hear the trains go over every night. And in order to get into the campsite and out of the campsite, you had to drive underneath this bridge day in, day out. And we were doing this all week, and it was the very, very last day. We were driving through, and I suddenly shouted, "Stop!" And, of course, once I peeled Dad from the roof where it kind of jumped up, I had to explain to him that there wasn't a problem. I'd actually seen something interesting growing on the sides of that railway bridge. Can you see the little stalactites? Wow. Well, you see, it wasn't just those little ones, because as we got out and actually had a proper look, we found these drainage pipes. They were coming down from the railway track above, you know, to drain all of the water down from the train tracks. And as it came down, it was forming a great big stalactite. And this wasn't, you know, it's quite a chunky one as well. It's not like the really thin long ones that you see in caves. This was quite a thick, chunky stalactite that was growing out of here. Well, through means of balancing my younger siblings on my shoulders, we eventually managed to retrieve one of the smaller stalactites. You see, they're not too keen of you going into the big cave systems and picking their stalactites. You can get into quite a bit of trouble if you do that, but they really don't care if you pick the ones off of the bridges. But what we were trying to do is prove that the ones on the bridges were exactly the same as the stalactites in the cave systems. So we picked them, and we decided to do a simple test. You see, the stalactites in the cave system are made out of calcium carbonate. You can very easily tell whether something is made out of calcium carbonate because all you do is put a little bit of hydrochloric acid on it. And if you put a little bit of hydrochloric acid on calcium carbonate, it froths and bubbles all over the place. So we tested it. There's the hydrochloric acid. There's the stalactite. Can you see all the frothing and bubbling? The hydrochloric acid test proves that the stalactites are made out of calcium carbonate. They are exactly the same as the ones in the big cave systems. And then my brother spotted something over on the other side of the cave. The other side of the bridge. He'd seen something on the floor. In fact, every single one of these drainage pipes had a stalactite of some sort coming out of it, and underneath every single one of these drainage pipes on the floor, you had a little stalagmite, a great big deposit, where it was dripping down and forming. Can you see all these ripples as they go down and flowing out onto the floor? But then we notice something. Anybody spot it? I got a little bit closer. Can you see it now? Can you see it in there? It's a leaf. In fact, it's not just any old leaf. It is a fossil leaf. There's the midrib. There's the side stems. It's been completely fossilized. In fact, there are quite a few of them. You can see another one curled up along the side there, completely preserved in this formation. So again, we collected a bit. We did the acid test. It's definitely calcium carbonate, definitely fossilized leaves. Wheelie Bridge was built in 1930. These stalactites and the fossil leaf layers are 86 years old maximum. But you know, there was no bushes or trees growing inside the bridge. They were all outside. So those leaves had to be blown in. And those leaves had to be trapped in that little formation before it had chance to blow out again. So that had to be quicker than 86 years. But 86 years is the maximum time that they could have had to build that deposit. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. So what could what could this process be? What could we where could we lead on to this? Well, John is going to talk a little bit about where specifically those leaf fossils kind of led in Australia. But what I'm going to do now is take you to a place in the Peak District near Manchester in the UK, a place called Harper Hill. And John had a very similar experience to me a few years back where they were just calmly driving down a road and he suddenly shouted out stop as well. And of course, once he'd, assured his driver that there wasn't a major problem, he explained that he'd seen some white stuff in the valley below. That looked very much like limestone. They got out, they went and had a closer look, and it was limestone. Great big heaps of limestone. Can you see how it's starting to cover up the fence posts? This is a river that runs along here, and it was depositing lots and lots of this white stuff. In fact, so much it was actually covering up the old wall and covering up the old fence post that you can see there. In fact, you can see it's actually beginning to fossilise the fence post, or petrify it, turn it into stone. There was quite a lot of this white stuff about, all over the place, all this limestone. There's a little map to give you a little bit of an idea. You've got it about here, where you've got the quarry, and the limestone was coming down from the quarry, and it was forming all this. You've got the university over here, and the university was providing lots of natural biological waste, which was eating into the limestone and causing all this formation really, really quickly. There's the Google Earth footage. Gives you a nice idea. I mean, this was where the road where John was driving down. This is where he spotted the white stuff. I mean, look how big this goes. This is filling up the valley really quickly. Well, I couldn't take John's word for it, of course. I had to go and see for myself. So last year, that's exactly what I did. John came out with me. And what we realised is that in the 5 years that he hadn't been there, the deposit had grown about three times the size. The water was turning white right down next to the road, long before it had done when John visited there. The fence post was nearly completely gone. So was the fence and the wall. In fact, we began doing some testing on it as well. We wanted to check that this was calcium carbonate. But as we went around the corner, I mean, look at how much bigger it's grown. It was actually forming all these ripples. We were finding fossils trapped inside there. I mean, look at all these ripples. Look at how big it is now. It's filling up the valley really fast. The locals are getting really worried about it because the more this, you know, eats up, the closer it's getting to the houses, the less pasture there is for animals. They're getting really worried about this. Great big deposit. Definitely calcium carbonate. Definitely the same as the limestone in the caves. Definitely the same as the limestone in the under the bridge. You can see the test we're running there. And some fossil leaves. Same kind of situation as what you've got underneath the bridge. You can see our test. We were testing one of these fossil leaves here, completely solidified. Yeah, it's definitely calcium carbonate. But what's more interesting, can you see up here? We've got a leaf, one half, is partially fossilised, the other half is still fresh. We're watching fossilisation in action, before that leaf has even got chance to decay and rot away. It is being covered up and fossilised, permineralised. In fact, look at some of the fossil leaves we collected on that day. Some great detailed stuff. Really detailed stuff. We took several field trips out there to go and show people exactly how fast deposits, rock and leaves can actually form. But what is the point? Why do we like to say about this? Why do we like to point this out? Well, the point which we will make over and over again, and I've already made it tonight, it's that fossilisation, limestone formation, rock formation, has got nothing to do with time. Time will destroy your fossils long before you have chance to fossilise it. Time will erode away your deposits long before you have chance to lay them down. Time is not your friend when it comes to producing stalactites, deposits or fossils. It's not about time, it's about a process. But you see, if you pick the wrong process, you're going to come to the wrong conclusion. Pick the right process and you can make stalactites, you can make rock deposits and you can make fossils very, very quickly. The point, there is no evidence that contradicts a six-day creation, only the opinions of mankind. Do follow me on indianajoe.blog. You can subscribe to that. I haven't put up a post in the past few days because I haven't had, firstly, a lot of time, and secondly, a lot of internet access. But I will try and get something up there in the next couple of days, and you'll be able to follow me where I'm going around Australia and around the world. Also encourage you to sign up to the Creation Evidence newsletter if you haven't done already. It is completely free to do, and it gives you updates of all this kind of research, all places where me and John and the rest of the team have been, are going to be, and all the kind of work that we've done. I'm going to slip in a little quick couple of commercials now while John comes back up here to take over the next part and to talk about some of the research that we've been doing, because one thing that we've been very much lacking in when it comes to things like biblical history and this kind of evidence is evidence from archaeology and history. You can get heaps of stuff on rocks, heaps of stuff on fossils, heaps of stuff on living things, but very little information about archaeology, which is something that I got very much interested in. In fact, to start off with, these two booklets here I was only given 2 weeks ago. I was given them by the man who wrote them himself. You see, we don't have these in the UK. They're too expensive to ship over there, right? But they are absolutely fantastic. He's dealt with them from a biblical archaeology, historical position. He's a Christian. He firmly believes in the word of God, and he's answering several of the objections and explaining biblical history and archaeology really, really well. To go with that as well, if you want to go all the way back to the beginning, the Tower of Babel, explaining where people have actually come from, why do we have different colours, different languages, different races of people, all goes back to eight people coming off the ark and all descended from the three people, Shem, Ham, Japheth and their wives. Really, really good detailed evidence in there. And if you're more into movies, this is one I watched a couple of years back, and it's absolutely fantastic. It's really, really relevant for today. Patterns of Evidence, The Exodus. This guy, it's basically the story of his journey to try and find the evidence that the Bible records. So some really, really great stuff all out the back there on the book table. Back to you, John.
Not quite, no.
Have we got something else to talk about?
Well, no, I don't have somebody else to talk about. I have something else to
something
talk
else.
About.
Something else.
And you're part of it. All right, folks, one bone, not for sale. A very important bone because I came back from a dinosaur dig site where this comes from about 3 years ago, out on the border of the Northern Territory in Queensland, on the edge of the desert. And the owner of the property said, I'd like to know what they are. I got bags and bags and bags of bones. Now, the Bible says God made the world in 6 days. This was obviously a dinosaur bone. You're doing biology, paleobiology, sort of stuff. Whereabouts on a dinosaur does that one come
this
from?
This is what we call the caudal vertebrae, or basically it's part of the backbone, part of the spine, you know, the vertebrae, but it comes right down near the end of the tail.
Right? So it's a tailbone.
It's a tailbone, uh-huh. Quite close to the end of the tail. To give you an idea, I mean, you can see how big this creature was. That's near the end of the tail, right? It's a big old creature.
So the owner said, I want to know what they are, but you're not allowed to tell anybody where it came from.
Now, that's an interesting restriction, because what do you know about the dinosaur experts?
Yeah, well, if you take any bones to them, the first thing they will always ask is, where did you get it from? And then what they do is they look at a list of dinosaurs that you get from the area and pick one of them. So it's kind of, it's true, that is what happens.
It's what they actually do, no doubt about it. So we put ourselves to study this, and I'll be honest, when you collected a whole tail, that's not the most notable part of a dinosaur, is it, right?
No, you can do with a skull, really.
There's more out there, yeah. But we only got the chance to get these ones out, and we wanted to go back and get the rest, but the assignment the owner set to us was pretty difficult. I'll tell you what, though, there is a verse in the Bible that says, if you lack wisdom, ask, and the God who is wisdom will generously give it to you. James, that's where that is, from James chapter 1. So over the last 3 years, I've been studying these bones, and I reached a conclusion that we didn't have one dinosaur, we had two. Oh, you can vouch for that, because when you got off the plane, what did I tell you?
I literally got off the plane, and that was the first thing you showed me getting into the office, surrounded by dead things.
Thank you, Joseph.
It was, and I completely agreed at the first bait. You definitely looked like you got two different dinosaurs.
So what did we do next, and how did God go ahead of us to actually answer this question?
Well, yeah, as John has said, we kept coming up against a brick wall because there was hardly any experts we could really find who would actually help us. But it just so happened, by the grace of God, and I do truly believe that, A few months back in March, I was in York in the UK, and we were just there on a family holiday, and I was given a leaflet by a lady in one of the museums I was visiting, advertising a guy called Dean Lomax, who was going to give a talk on dinosaurs, particularly on British dinosaurs and how many had been found and a little bit of their history. Which I always found interesting, so I thought, well, I'll go along and see. And it was a fascinating talk. It was really very, very, very interesting. But the most interesting part about it for me was two things. First of all, Dean Lomax does not come from an academic background. He doesn't have degrees in geology. He doesn't have degrees in paleontology. However, he is a world expert in dinosaur bone identification. Particularly, what he does is go around to old museums, which, you know, go through their old collections, dig up the random bits of bones, just the, you know, the odd one or two things that have got no information and no data attached to them, and he works out what dinosaur they belong to.
In fact, he's gotten so good at it, hasn't he been made a professor?
He's been made the professor at Manchester, he's been made a head of research at a museum, and he's also been labelled as one of the researchers at the Natural History Museum in London. And he's done work at the University of Alberta over in Canada as well. So he's a world expert in this level, particularly working out exactly what random old bones are, right, without any information attached to them. And the great thing was, once he'd finished his talk, he had to wait about an hour to have somebody come and pick him up. And because I'd been dropped off there, I had to wait about an hour to have somebody come and pick me up as well. And because they had to close the museum down where the talk was being given, me and Dean spent about an hour sitting on the steps outside just having a chat. And we covered everything from creation to Noah's flood to dinosaurs. We got on really well. And the great thing was he really wasn't antagonistic at all. He said, I can't believe what you say, but I actually understand why you believe it, and I do have respect for you, which I thought was really nice. So we'd kept in touch, messaging back and forth and sending each other little bits of information and stuff. But when John presented me with this, I thought, all right, well, I know what to do. So I sent him a photograph and some film. And I said, hey, Dean, I got this bone off of an old collector, and I don't know what it is. What do you think? And he came back within a few hours, and he said, that is definitely a large sauropod dinosaur claudal vertebrae. It's a tail bone off of a titanosaur. You know, the ones with the really big long necks, right? And we thought, wow, that's excellent. We've got positive identification. And then we sent him the other one. And the other one was a little bit shorter, a little bit stockier, not quite as well-defined. And me and John both suspected it was actually from a large marine dinosaur. But we didn't know, so we sent it off to Dean. And again, he came back within a few hours and said, yeah, this is definitely one of the large marine dinosaurs, reptiles, you know, like the big plesiosaurs, pliosaurs, the big swimming dinosaurs with the long necks.
Okay, stop there, because now we have two dinosaurs side by side.
Yep.
One is a land-dwelling titanosaur monster.
Big dinosaur.
The other is a big swimming dinosaur, so you have land and sea creatures mixed together.
Touching each other.
And your degree is in how to figure out how dead things
got
there.
Well, what I'm supposed to do is look at the fossils and try and work out how they were living at that time. And what you find is that it is a complete mess and next to impossible to do. Because what you find is you've got great big land animals and great big sea animals mixed up next to each other. And you've got land plants and seashells side by side. And, you know, half the time the evidence is just completely ignored when they try and reconstruct ecosystems until you actually go up to them on a field trip at a place where you know very well all the fossils there because you've been collecting them from there for years. And the professor is there going, we know that this is definitely a marine deposit. And then you bend down and say, excuse me, sir, what about this tree that's in the fossil record here? And they don't have an answer for it. But it's excellent evidence for a flooding, a great big flooding, that has come in and washed these two creatures that live in completely separate environments together, buried and fossilised them.
So you'd like to come back out and help us dig up the skull?
Absolutely, I would, yes, I would very much like to do that.
You see, the interesting thing is, you young people particularly, the scripture says, study to show yourself approved under God, a workman who knows how to tell the difference between truth and error. Now, you see, you can't say, well, that's all about geology, but yes, it is. If you know what God's picture of the history of the world is, you know there has been a big flood and it destroyed everything that wasn't on Noah's Ark. And it even would have bumped off quite a few of the marine creatures as well. So you start there. And you know very well that if your professor said, no, the world is billions of years old, then he's wrong because God's always right. So challenge to you at this moment, are you willing to see things God's way? Joseph, are you willing to see things God's way?
I certainly am.
And so you would still want to come out and
I still want to come
skull.
Out, yeah.
All right,
the evidence of God's word and Noah's flood and the record that is in Genesis is overwhelming once you start looking.
So pray for Joseph as he witnesses to this world expert on bones. Praise the Lord, he's provided a man with a reputation to actually tell us exactly, because I phoned the owner and he was really excited. After 3 years of study, we've narrowed it down to a spectacular find, and we're welcome any time to go back and get the rest. By the way, if you want to help with that, talk to me. We need young men with muscles and good looks like Joseph. Well, muscles anyway. So you're welcome to talk to us. Pray for us over the next little while. It's a rather arduous event, and we are looking for people who are not only willing to come, but willing to put their share of money and all that sort of stuff into it. It would be spectacular to have in our creation museum, wouldn't it?
It really would.
It really would. Okay, if you just grab a seat, we'll have you back in a little while. Don't forget, for homeschoolers, we have on Tuesday a homeschooler conference for much of the day at Belgrave Heights Conference Centre. Tell your homeschooling friends, go to our website, look up itinerary for Joseph and I, and they'll find out how to book themselves in. If they want to come and collect fossils around Melbourne, then Wednesday, starting at Mount Eliza, is fabulous. If you want to help us with the costs of all of this, then remember one thing. We wrote these kids' books because some parents phoned up and said our kindergarten kids are being pummeled with evolution. We've road tested them. I was amazed when this little kid just followed the whole story through, and he can't read, but the pictures are just so beautiful. And the parents, particularly the grandmothers, who said, oh, my grandchildren think I'm wonderful because I got all the names right. Hey, fantastic. And God made them all. Well, have a look at the books. Have a look at the DVDs. Have a look at the new ones that came out just a couple of weeks ago, Adam and the Dinosaurs. And don't you love the artwork, by the way? And that's one of the best evidences we're not made in monkeys' images, because they can't paint like that. They can only hold a paintbrush like that. They can't do that. And the kids in kindergarten need to know that we are so different. Practical. Okay, if you're not yet on our newsletter, see Joseph, see me out there. Put yourself on, pray for us, join us, support us. Let's go to the second half of tonight, and then we'll finish off with a short question time, and you can catch us in at the book table, etc. 2018, there's our new entrance to Jurassic Ark, and we had a real breakthrough this year because a college student phoned up and said, I've got permission to do a work experience event at Jurassic Ark. And I thought, wow, I find it hard to believe a college would give you permission to do that. But they did. And as he came, he learned how to excavate fossils. Here he is. This is one he's done all himself. It's a fossil tree. In fact, he dug up all of that. And we set him the question, Look, you've got big rocks and logs. See the logs? He excavated every one of those. And there's a big rock at the bottom. And he had to think through that whole issue. Oh, you see, I asked him, why do you want to come to Jurassic Ark? He said, because I want to be a geologist. I said, well, what sort of geologist? And he said, a Christian geologist. We need them. We need Christian politicians. We need Christian bankers. We need Christian teachers. We need them all. But he wanted to be a Christian geologist. And if you've got three pine trees with a big rock sitting in sandstone, you've got, well, that's why we opened Jurassic Ark. It's a flood fossil logjam. Massive deposition. Oh, and by the way, the dinosaurs are nearly 2,000 kilometres from here in a massive flood deposit. And I have friends who say, there's no evidence of Noah's flood. And they've believed the lies the devil tells them. And you need to be in a position to say, hey, why would you even say that? Come to Jurassic Ark on September the 8th. They've got their open day. You'll see it for yourself. Or remind them that God was there and he doesn't lie. In fact, when you have a look, if evolution is true, then the Bible is not true. Beware of false science. I'm really thrilled to be able to tell you that last weekend, a man came up to me after I'd finished preaching, and he started to tell me something, and then he burst into tears. And I thought, whoa, what's happening here? And then when he calmed down, he managed to tell us, 10 years ago, when you came through this district, I was an unbeliever. I was a rebel. I didn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. And his logic was, the world is millions of years old. There's no way the Bible could be true. And he said, what you said that night blew my arguments out of the ground. Smashed them to pieces. So I became a Christian. Beware of false science. It leads you astray. By the way, if false science leads you astray from God, what will true science do? Lead you towards God. Now, it doesn't save you. The gospel of Jesus Christ saves you. But one leads you away. One leads you to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's the history from the first Adam to the last Adam. But if evolution is true, now you know why Bob Hawke gave up what his father taught him as a kid. Yeah. Now you know why, what's that girl who wants to keep pushing homosexual issues in the Labour Party? Yeah. Now you know why she believes that over millions of years man came from the monkeys. There's no way in the world the rules about homosexuality can be true. You see, the gospel that you think of as the New Testament, that finishes with a reminder about the Creator, actually began in Genesis with the Creator. But if evolution is true, then the Bible from Genesis to Revelation isn't. So I was really thrilled when this young man got permission. The college gave it to him. And we took him on field trips. Oh, there's Noah's Ark sailing past. Oh, that's the smallest it would have been. But did you spot the fossil tree here? You see, that tree is a pine tree with no branches and no roots. And by the end of the week, he'd learned enough to realize, hey, it didn't grow there. If it didn't grow there, it grew somewhere else. If it grew somewhere else and it's lost its roots and branches, it's been picked up, carried and dumped and buried before the softwood went rotten. But you see, he struggled like many of us struggle. This layer here is the top. And his logic, all the layers underneath got there before it. That's a common problem. I get asked over and over again, how could the Bible be true if the rocks are so old? And here's what they're thinking. Here's what many of you are thinking. The rocks at the top are younger. The rocks at the bottom are older. And you've been taught in school, get a glass of water, put sand and mud and pebbles in it, shake it up and down, and then when the pebbles settle out, then the sand, then the mud, the teacher says, that's how the rock layers form. And I love to tell people that would be a wonderful experiment if the world was a glass of water. But it isn't. You see, the only water carrying rock and mud and sand is actually moving sideways. Still water in glasses doesn't pick up any rock or mud or sand anyway. But if you think this one is older and that one is younger, then there's your next step. This creature got into the rocks before these creatures, before that creature. And then you come along, Charles Darwin, and explain it. The bottom one's not here because it must have evolved into the top one. Millions of years of evolution. And all of a sudden, you know the reason for the warning. Beware. Beware of false science. It will lead you astray. Little step by little step by little step till you're so far away from the God who created. I warn you, Christians, because it's popular in Melbourne, it's popular in Victoria, it's popular in New South Wales, it's popular over Australia, to say it doesn't matter how old the world is. Oh, yes, it does. Because God tells you he made it in 6 days. Because he had the right process, he didn't need millions of years at all. Beware of false science. It will lead you astray from the God of creation. And that will take you away from the God who is the Saviour. I warn you, the older you make the earth, the bigger you make the age of the earth, the smaller your God becomes until there's nothing left of him at all. You see, your scripture says, test all things. Hold fast that which is good. When you have a look at this student that we took along these rocks, yeah, you notice how careful we are not to put his face in it? You've got to be really careful with students and pictures these days. No one's going to bother trying to do a DNA test on his leg hair to see if they can identify it. It's too hard. But you see, the question is, did this layer get there before that layer? Because that's what's in most of our heads. So we set up an experiment. We've reported in our newsletter. Most of you would have been given a newsletter as you came in by Steve. If you didn't get one, they're on the table out there. They're all about the research we're doing for our museum. There's Estienne, one of our young men from our church, helping us. There's my grandson, Ben. And you're wondering what they're doing? They're pouring mud and sand and all sorts of interesting things into a flowing current of water. We've made the sides perspex, so you're quite right, research is pretty expensive, so we can photograph it as it goes. It comes in one side, the water flows. Hey, this is how a stream works. This is how a flood works. The rain comes down, picks up all the mud and sand, and goes down the river sideways. Oh, look what's happening. You get piles of this stuff. You get more of this stuff. In fact, it starts growing outwards, and it does interesting things. You see, it lays parallel lines and inclined lines. And eventually you end up with this sort of thing. Well, if you've seen something like that, perhaps it was here. You see, we took the student to this lighthouse. And you go to the cliffs. And in the cliffs, you see the layers there like this. And you see them like that. And you and I are taught these layers got there long before that one. And these layers got there before that, and these layers got there before that. And the funny thing is, you think in terms of vast ages. There's our strata machine. It looks exactly the same. But you see, the one on the left took 2 hours. And the one on the right is supposed to be 100 million years old. This is not the only place you see this, by the way. Here we are in the Grand Canyon. Notice those? Notice these? I've seen this all over the planet. Where are we in the Grand Canyon? This layer here. That Coconino sandstone, by the way, I have personally followed all the way across to the west coast, and you can follow it all the way across to the east coast mountains, and you can follow it all the way up into Canada. These are big layers. And in fact, if you're wondering why I got involved in looking at this research, God uses interesting people to motivate you. I'll be honest, as I've told you before, I don't come from a church background. I wasn't raised reading the Bible. I had millions and billions of years in my head. I was studying geology. You want to get your degree? They want to hear you parroting off millions of years of evolution. But one day a professor came in and he said, hate to tell you, the students, but the rocks in the Grand Canyon get old sideways. Now, I developed long ago a very good save it till later basket, because I didn't have a clue what he meant. And the funny thing was, never again in my 5 years did he even bring this up. And he was one of those professors you sort of were a little bit shy, you didn't go and ask him questions, so I just let it sit. And then what was interesting was, one of the university librarians said, did you ever read the works of Walter or Johannes Walter? And I said, no. And she said, I have an English translation here. You've never heard of him either? No, he doesn't get too much good press. Because he's the guy who had to solve a problem in Venice, you know, the city that's sinking. So he walked out on the low tide in the mud flat and he mapped all the rocks. Then he drilled down because the city's sinking and he mapped all the rocks. And he didn't get the right answer. He reached the conclusion, here we are in Venice, the water's pouring down, it's only carrying mud because it's going sideways. But as it's carrying the mud, it's not dropping it down the bottom layer first. It's dropping it down from left to right. His conclusion, well over 120 years ago, was that rock layers grow sideways. Interesting. You see, you know very well that only moving water erodes things. Only moving water picks up mud and sand, and moving water moves sideways. It doesn't move up and down like this. Oh, maybe on a waterfall it moves down, but it never does what your teacher did. Beware of false science. It leads generations of people astray from even thinking the Bible is possibly true. In fact, the layers grow horizontally, and the bottom layer does not get there first. I mean, I didn't invent this story. A man trying to help the people in Venice did. And then there was a Frenchman who thought, hey, I'm a sedimentologist. We all believe the bottom layer gets there first, and the Grand Canyon rocks get older as you go down the bottom. And the animals in the bottom live vast ages. And then my professor says, I hate to tell you this, chaps, but the bad news is the rocks in the Grand Canyon get old sideways. So he set up a big experiment in the University of Mines, and I went and looked at it. And he was doing exactly what we were doing on a smaller scale. He had a lot more money than we did. But we were doing ours so at our Jurassic Ark Creation Museum, the students could come and see this happening in less than 2 hours. That was our restriction. Have you spotted it yet? I'll give you a dating problem. Not boys and girls sort of dating problem. I'm giving you a fossil dating problem. Here's the layers. Question, was that fish older than this fish? Or was this fish buried before that fish? Because your textbook tells you this is the oldest layer, that's the youngest layer, so this fish was buried before that fish. But you see, the reality is the layers have grown this way. That fish was buried before that fish. Does the fossil order show the progressive history from bottom to top? The worms evolved into lobsters, some of them got sidetracked and turned into fish? No. The fossil worm is the last one to get buried. Now, can you see why Johannes Volter is not very popular? Because you say he's right, then all of a sudden, all the geology books get thrown out the window. Because what he's established is one thing. It's not a question of time. Time doesn't make the rocks grow one on top of the other. Nothing makes the rocks grow one on top of the other, because the rocks actually in the real world grow sideways. Test everything, only keep the things that are true. And you know what you discover when you actually establish that the homosexuals have the highest suicide rate of any supposed married couples? Nobody's going to publish your work. It's unpopular. Do you know what you discover when you actually prove that if you raise up kids to think they're not boys or girls, you're going to actually increase the suicide rate? You watch. It will happen because they don't know who they are. They have no identity, no image. They'll actually only improve the budget need for schools, for counsellors who won't have any solution at all. But I'll tell you what, that's unpopular in education circles, even though it's true. You see, time doesn't help. Process does. If you want to improve a society, you'd better get the best process. Not the most popular one, you'd better start with the truth, which is always the best process. Which brings me back to this. There's the world's first fossil leaf-making machine. We started in August 2016. By the way, research is not cheap. These are not inexpensive to make. So we set it up, and I'll tell you what, here's how it worked. There's the source of the lime. You can see the little stalactites growing here. There's a nice orange conduit, and this one is going to drip limey material down there. Why are we doing this? Because he found with his brothers some leaves underneath a bridge, and the leaves must have been blown in, and they must have got trapped very quickly. Test everything. Only heap the things that are true. And it was a wonderful opportunity to prove that fossilization can occur quickly. Therefore, the Christians who say you can't read Genesis as real history because the world is too old, and the world is too old because the fossils take a long time to form, check. Check your theological colleges. Check the professors who teach Genesis is symbolic. And at the end, you'll find that's what they're doing. Only keep the things that are true. Well, on the 27th of July, 2016, this is only 2 years ago, we set this machine going. There's the drips coming down here, falling into this little pond there. By the time we get to a year, well, only about 8 months later, we have a nice little stalagmite growing up. It didn't take time. It took a process. Actually, if you're a Christian, you should know that, Time won't make you a Christian. The process of the Holy Spirit calling you and working in you, that's what makes you a Christian. The hearing of the gospel, that's what makes you a Christian, not sitting there forever, not hearing anything. Oh, by the time you get to the ninth month of 2017, can you see this leaf that's gone here? Oh, I'll be honest, we cheated originally. We put the leaves in. We cheated. Joseph, you didn't put the leaves in under that bridge, did you? And you reached the conclusion it had to be blown in. Well, I thought, we don't have time to wait for them to be blowing in, so we put the leaves in. You know, I think the Lord has a really good sense of humour, because the next day a big wind came up and blew them out. All right, we give in. We'll just let this machine sit. And the leaves themselves blew in. I mean, there's our machine. Here's where the drips are coming, all the way down here. And here's the leaf that blew in. All right, you see this nice batch of clear, beautiful limestone that's formed? That's beautiful. You can see why people love to polish rocks. And can you see this leaf that blew in? And you see why it hasn't moved? The edge of the limestone has actually catched it. Oh, that's not the right grammar. It has caught it, okay? My old English teacher would be horrified. But can you see the limestone is actually creeping along the veins? This leaf was trapped. In fact, as we watch leaves blow in and time them, leaves could be trapped within several hours. Not several years, not several months, not several days, but within hours. And look what happened to this. On the 9th of the 6th, 2017, it's covered everything down here. By the time you get to the end of that month, well, I'll tell you what, it's actually really going hard. By the time you get to September 2017, it's rock solid. You don't need time to make fossils. You need a process. You don't need time to make a universe. I'll be blunt. Time will never make a universe. You not only need the right process, you need someone who knows what the process is. You know, I have to smile at the scientists who think they can make life in test tubes on the basis of the fact that man evolved. What idiots. If you make life in the test tube, if you succeed, you've just proved that it needs an intelligence to do it in the first place. Not time, but process. And if you pick the wrong process, then I'll tell you what, you'll end up rejecting the right processor. The history of the world is like that. I was thrilled after Joseph preached last week. A young teenager came to his pastor and he said, up till today, I haven't known what to believe about the Bible, whether it was true or not. Now I know I can believe it. Wow. You pick the wrong process, the millions of years, and Exodus 20 verse 11 becomes impossible to believe. You see, the real process boils down to that question. I've said it before and I'll say it again. If you ask the wrong questions on this planet, don't expect the right answers. That's why the scripture says study to show yourself approved. If you want to know how Jesus turned water into wine, you'd better ask who he is. Because he's the Word. In the beginning, he created with the Word. Let there be light. And he said, let the plants come up out of the ground. I'm a gardener. I'd love to be able to do it that way. But I don't have the right process. But Jesus, how does he make things? How long does he take? He turned water into? Yeah, he didn't take very long, did he? He made loaves and fishes into a whole supermarket full, correct? Aldi would have been out of business just in half an hour. He raised the dead. He restored sight to the... And he didn't take time, because time is no benefit to somebody who's blind. He did it pretty well like that. The question is, how long did Jesus take? No, that's the wrong question. The question is, what process did he use? Because you know some of you are in industry that if you want to do a better job, you employ a smarter foreman who invents a better process, and the faster he gets the job done, the more money you can make, correct? Because you save time, and time is money. Jesus had the right process. He didn't need the time in creation at all. He didn't need the time in Noah's flood because he spoke and the flood began. And he'd already determined how long it would go. You see, when you look at the gospel that begins in Matthew, no, the gospel begins in Genesis. All things were created. In 6 days they were created. Therefore, he gave us the law as well. And better than that, he came to keep the law and to die in your place and my place. And better than that, not only is he worthy because he's the creator, not only is he worthy because he is the lamb who was slain, If you get up to Revelation 21, you'll find why he's doubly worthy, triply worthy, quadruply worthy. He's going to make a new heavens and new earth. And you'll never have to worry about by-elections again. Won't that be good news? No problem with one nation or Mr. Turnbull or Mr. Shorten. Hey, I'm looking forward to that. Can I encourage you? If you're in Queensland, come and visit us. The Creation Museum is getting spectacular. The one in Tasmania is limping along a bit. Joseph and I are going down there next week to sort of give it a little bit of a nudge and a kick. And on open day, you can come and see the world's first polystrate tree, petrified tree, sundial. Why would you want to see a sundial? Well, the answer is, it's evidence that God's word is true. You do realize Genesis says God created the sun, moon and stars for signs and times and seasons? But do you believe it? That's how a sundial works, by the way. And if you don't believe me, look up the paper tomorrow morning and it will tell you when sunrise is the next day. How do we know? The universe works like clockwork. Why? Because God is a God of law and order, and he expects you to see it, to know it, and he's already told you in Romans 1:20 that you actually do and you understand it and you have no excuse and neither do I. Joseph, come and join me. We've got about 7 minutes or so for questions, and then folks can come and see you. And if they want a T-shirt, they can even use their credit card, can't they? And if they yes, want to sign up for the newsletter, can they do
they
that
can
too?
Do that as well, there, yeah.
And if they want to talk to you, we'll actually talk
I'll
back
in English.
I'll be
there as well. I will try my best.
That's good. Very good. Okay, anyone got any questions on anything we've done? Yes. Yes, what you'll find if you keep watching, those same layers keep growing sideways and the bottom ones then sit like this under it. So the whole thing, you can actually watch it, is actually growing. And one of the most mysterious things we notice, because you may have noticed we had black and white layers largely, we spent a fair bit of time going over to our offshore islands to pick up mineral sands because we wanted to investigate what density. You know how you have the rocks are heavier and the mud is lighter? We wanted to see what would happen if it did that. And the interesting thing was, when the rocks are going sideways, you get the same rule of gravity, but the effect is different because there's a force going this way. Illustration, you drop sand of light sand and heavy sand and middle-sized sand over here, and as it's going sideways, the heavy sand falls behind because it's harder to push. So you end up with the light sand in front and the heavy sand behind, but then the light sand builds up, so the heavy sand actually forms a layer above it. And you've been told the heavy one goes to the bottom, but it's not true. In a moving sideways current, often the heavy one is the one at the top. And that's why we were saying if you put a fossil, a fish in there, then the one in the top layer actually got there, not last, but you'll actually find it's long before the layer over here at the bottom. Am I making sense now? So we've built a new one since then. We're up to version number 7 now. So thank you for those of you who donated. These are sort of megabucks to spend and do and design out of Perspex and that. And we hope by our open day to have an even bigger one set up so people can watch it and see it themselves with their own eyes for the whole day. Yes, up the back. Obviously, the guy last week that I told you about who said he'd become a Christian, he'd been there as a skeptic, been there as a doubter, been there as a rebel, and the Lord used the talk to actually speak to him. When you're talking about Jurassic Ark, I'm still thrilled because a guy rang up and asked could he bring his friend along, and his friend had a sort of a New Agey, mystical background, and they contacted us a month after and said, you'll be pleased to know, my friend had all his confidence in mysticism and that absolutely destroyed. Now he's a Christian. Right? So the answer is yes. We didn't set up Jurassic Ark just so we could collect dinosaurs and have fun as big boys playing with rocks. Right? We set it up so anyone who goes there comes away knowing the word of God is true from the beginning. Therefore, several things. You're in trouble. You're a sinner. God is right and able to judge, but good news, Jesus Christ has taken the judgment if you will accept him as Lord and Saviour. So, yes, there's one brilliant example of a guy who not long ago has moved into faith full time. Good question. Anybody else? All right, we'll hand back to our chairman, wherever he's gone to, and he can close our night off. There you are, mate. Over to you.